And she's just kind of a little jittery, seeing that Prescott is about 10 times the size of the Fountains as a church, and there are lots of expectations that she's getting up to speed on. And it was really funny because we were sitting in this little place across from the church having brunch, and I was sitting there and we were chatting, and some people from the church came in, and later we went over and she introduced us to them. There were some retired Methodist pastors, and they said, "Oh, good, we're glad to know, because we knew you weren't her husband, and you're too young to be her son." So, you know, it's a small town, you know? So, anyway, so she's got her challenges before her. So keep her in your prayers. Hey, we've got a couple of different versions of this story. Last week, I didn't get to this message, so I'm going to try to get to it today. There are three different versions of it. We're going to hear a different version of it today than we heard last week, just to mix it up a little bit. There's the Matthew version, the Luke version, which we're going to hear today, and the Mark version, which we heard last week. The story takes place at Jesus' bachelor pad in Capernaum. It's a fishing village just on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll recall we talked a little bit about first century homes, and you can see a picture there of what they looked like. They had flat roofs, and they were beams with branches spread over the beams, and then they used mud to make kind of a flat surface to create a smooth, flat roof. Great place to sleep on a hot summer night. And during the rainy season, they were sloped just enough down to a place where it ran rainwater down to a downpipe where it went into a big cistern so that you could have water during the non-rainy season. So you can see how there are outside steps that go up to the roof on all of these houses. And that's something to really keep in mind when you're hearing this story, because if you just picture one of our houses with a sloped roof or whatever, it gets to be a little more complicated. It was a workspace. It was a gathering place. It was a space that people were used to being in, was on the roof of the house. So in our story today, I'll remind you, there's a press of people. They're all coming around to get around Jesus. And as long as we're picturing that first century house, we should be okay. What the friends dug through was kind of mud and thatch and that kind of a thing, according to the time and place that the story takes place. And again, I mentioned we're going to hear the Luke version today, and listen carefully, because Luke does add in something that is trying to help his listeners relate to the story. But it's also more evidence that Luke probably was never in Palestine, and the author of Luke probably was just taking the story and trying to run with it a little bit and add to it elements that would make sense to his Greek audience. And so he says they were taking tiles off the roof, right? No tiles in that situation. But in Luke's situation, somewhere else in the Mediterranean, a little more well-to-do, you would have had tiles on the roof, and that would have made sense. Again, Matthew, if you read Matthew's version, he thought the whole roof incident was ridiculous, so he just left it out. He said that they just walked right in the front door and took the friend on the mat to Jesus. So we don't know what kind of medical condition that this person had, but we know for sure, and if you can remember from last week, we can be absolutely sure that in the first century Jewish world, people were sure that what? He deserved it, right? I mean, he deserved it. Because you weren't sick unless you deserved it, right? And you weren't well off unless God was rewarding you. And so there was this really kind of bad vibe going on. And so you can see how Jesus got in trouble. There was nothing he could do that he wouldn't get in trouble. If he said, "Your sins are forgiven," they're like, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't forgive sins." But he said, "If you're healed," he's doing the same thing, right? Because people assumed that he was a paralytic because of something he did, some sin that he committed, or that his parents committed, or something happened. So our story today has the scribes being amazed at what is going on and being upset about Jesus thwarting their whole worldview of you deserve what you get, and you get what you deserve, which Jesus didn't like at all. So today's parable is about Jesus expressing a grace that would counter the common wisdom of the day. of being present to someone and healing / forgiving their sins and basically taking a shot at a whole way of looking at the world. So it's much more than just a simple healing story. It's Jesus undermining what everybody thinks is the way the world works. So here's the Luke version of our story today.
One day, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then, some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questions, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? And so that you may know one who is paralyzed, I say to you, stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, as saying, "We have seen strange things today." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we are grateful for these stories that come to us from so long ago and have been so important to people of faith for so many generations. May they not just be another story, but may they be a way of our connecting with the Spirit, and being open to the grace that is here in this place. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. All right, history goobs. Any history goobs? Can anyone name that man? Anyone's ex-husband? What's that? It's not Alex Trebek. Alex Trebek with a shiner, it looks like. Derek, do you know who it is? No, no. Would it help if I told you that he's single-handedly responsible for tens of millions of deaths during the 20th century? No? Getting close. His name is, and I don't know how to pronounce this, Gavrilo Princip. You know who he is? He is the 19-year-old Serbian student who assassinated Archduke Francis Ferdinand in 1914 in Sarajevo. This ignited what we now call World War I, which resulted eventually in the Treaty of Versailles, plunging Germany into further economic depression, embittering a nondescript Austrian corporal named Hunat? Adolf Hitler. That's right. In response, Hitler booted up the horrors and millions of dead of World War II, hastening the creation of the atomic bomb, resulting in the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, entering us into the Cold War, and ushering in the formation of the State of Israel, where the seeds of ethnic hostility have continued to fester to this day. Not bad for one guy, huh? Now, of course, you could do this in any sorts of ways and see all the different kinds of influences that played on this. But to look at Gavrilo Princip, this one 19-year-old man, and yet most folks have never heard of him anymore. He's almost lost to history. He's the one person who I think could be argued triggered the whole mess, who singularly fired up an international shooting match costing millions and millions of lives, whose one action in a split second of time altered the course of world history. That's some bad karma for this guy. Really not good. One terrible deed done in one moment out of a lifetime. In our story today, we have another snapshot of a moment in a lifetime. But there are four people setting things in motion, not just one. Four friends arrive to find a packed house with a crowd spilling out into the street with no way for them to elbow their way inside. And they thought outside of the box. They went up on the roof and they punched a hole through the tiles to lower their friend down on his mat. Who knows what inspired these friends to seek out Jesus, to use whatever means necessary to get their friend in front of Jesus, to go against convention? You've got to admire their creativity and their tenacity. But here's the one thing that we can be absolutely sure of. All four of those friends felt the pain of their friend enough to do something about it. They were able to overcome whatever social norm that said their friend was sick because God was punishing him and take action to change the circumstances. That's no small feat. And that's where I think a lot of people get this story all conky-wampus. Folks settle for this being just another healing miracle story, another story about healing power. And if that's what it is for you, that's fine. But I think that there's a lot more depth, and you might miss the real point of the story if you don't take into consideration the four friends. Four friends who were able to overcome the assumptions of their culture, and they were even able to not give a thought to destroying valuable property to help their friend. I mean, did they ever stop to think that their actions probably meant that Jesus was not going to get his cleaning deposit back? They didn't stop to think. They just did it. They are the role models for us, showing how, even when, and especially when we become vulnerable enough to share the troubles and feel the hurts of others and then take actions that show that we love our neighbors every bit as much as we love ourselves, then amazing things can happen. Last week, I told you the story of a famous heroine. Do you remember her name? Miss Lulu Clifton. Miss Lulu Clifton. She was that Methodist deaconess who came here to die in the early 1900s and lived to create what is now the Banner Healthcare System. But you know, she didn't do it alone. She had help from the Methodist churches and people here in Phoenix, and we talked a little bit about that last week. One of my heroes, theologically and in so many ways, is a man who's pretty much lost to history as well, and his name is Hinckley Mitchell. Hinckley Mitchell. He taught Old Testament at my alma mater, Boston University. You don't even hear about Hinckley Mitchell when you're at Boston University. It seems he left under not so good circumstances back in 1911 for teaching the Bible in what we could call a modern way, acknowledging multiple authors of various books in the Bible. There were students at the school that rose up in protest and they demanded a reckoning. And so the Methodist bishops tried him and convicted him of heresy and kicked him out of the seminary. And then not too many years later, what he was punished for teaching became common fare in our seminaries. In fact, when I learned it in the 1980s, it's just old stuff. And in fact, just last month, just this summer, There was an article in the paper about a new computer program with an algorithm that analyzed the Old Testament. And guess what they were able to determine from the vocabulary and the writing styles and everything else using a computer program? What he taught was exactly right, 100 years prior. So a little vindication, a little late. But while you have never heard of Hinckley Mitchell, I'm just assuming that, right? Never heard of Hinckley Mitchell. Something that he set in motion is a household name for you. Something that is incredibly familiar to you. Every Sunday afternoon for 10 years while he was teaching seminary at BU, Hinckley Mitchell gathered a group of students. In those days, they were all male. And they went down to the struggling north end of Boston. And they helped organize the poor. And helped them in a variety of ways. They organized jobs, vocational classes, support for people who needed help getting by. They, in fact, were that most horrible of anti-American malcontents, community organizers. And one of these students was a guy by the name of Edgar Helms. He became a Methodist pastor, and his humble efforts, mentored by Hinckley Mitchell, now have spread to over 14 countries. They operate nearly 200 community-based organizations, a network of thrift stores that earn more than $4 billion, that's billion with a B, dollars a year. And they use over 80% of that to provide employment, training and support services for nearly 2.5 million people every year. Do you have any idea what that is? What is it?
Goodwill.
It's Goodwill. Goodwill. Did you know Goodwill was a nice Methodist organization? Yeah. It's something that, again, we can say, oh my gosh, look what Methodists can do. We all miscalculate. We all bungle. Not very many people are going to be like Gavrilo Princips, though. Here's where this parable is especially helpful. People like Princips and other assassins, terrorists, suicide bombers, they wreck all kinds of damage, and they do it all by themselves. They don't need another single soul to help. The Norwegian shootings and bombing last month looked like they were perpetrated by one lone crazy person, just on his own. But if you want to make a positive change, a lasting change in the world, and I'm looking at you teenagers right now too, it's almost impossible to do it alone. We do a disservice to all the people that laid the groundwork if we think people like Rosa Parks or that nameless student in Tiananmen Square, remember the guy that stood in front of the tank and kept moving in front of the tank? If you think they were by themselves, you got another thing coming. They are not lone rock star solo world changers. There were all kinds of people that prepared the ground and laid the foundation for them to do, to have the courage, to have the wherewithal to be in the right place at the right time to do what they do to change the world. Hinckley Mitchell and Edward Helms didn't do it by themselves. It was BU seminarians and the hundreds, countless of people at Morgan Chapel, a Methodist church that doesn't even exist anymore. And all of these people gathered together to dig through the roof. Lulu Clifton didn't do it by herself. She rallied the support of primarily the people at First Methodist Church right here in Phoenix to make it happen. And again, I'll bet you not many people in our conference have any idea that when Methodists talk about the healing power of Jesus, that in Arizona, what we do is build hospitals. In our case, a whole healthcare system. But the beauty of what we can do together is at the heart of what church is all about. In fact, it's one of the things that all of the statistics, all of the things that I've been reading, all of the gurus du jour are saying is that if we want to attract young people, If we want to be a place where people feel like they're making a difference, is that we work together to change the world in positive ways. In fact, when I was planting a new church, we put out the word to have suggestions made for all sorts of different names. John Wesley and the Mesquite was one of them. Peyote was mentioned in another one. But these were all rejected. We wanted them to be kind of southwestern-y and all, but people made all sorts. One of the suggestions that one of my colleagues made was really good, and that was Four Friends United Methodist. Huh? Now, I get it. Most people that we did in surveys thought it sounded like a pizza parlor, so we ended up not going with it. But we don't know their names. And as far as the story goes, their friend in Mark never said a word. In Luke, our Luke version, he went out glorifying God. But in Mark and Matthew, there was no thank you. There was no whoopee. He just picked up his mat and walked. Just walked away. It's all about the action of the friends, working together, faith expressed in actions that benefit someone else. So the stream of thought for today is, what roof are you digging through? What roof are you digging through? If you go, maybe you need to find a roof. And who are you digging with? If you're trying to do it by yourself, let's just say that the paralytic you're trying to help might not so much be lowered through the roof as plummet through the roof. You need help. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about all of us as communities of faith. It's about us as a church. Now, I can tell you that we're already known in this town for having open hearts, open minds, open doors, for sharing our space with Jews, with Buddhists, and with even Lutherans. We serve meals at UMA. We help Pam Novak educate village girls in Guatemala. We serve on mission teams. We visit people in the hospital. We knit prayer shawls and countless other ways that we support the ministries of this church, and we do it together. Not one of us can do it on our own. But this story challenges us to not be comfortable, to sit on our laurels, but to ask ourselves, what roofs are we digging through? Who are we carrying because they cannot carry themselves? Who does our culture despise so much or look down on that we're called to assist them? Where can we get dirt under our fingernails? To that end, I want to end with a benediction from Harold Beck, my mentor, one that he would often end classes with, and one that he is known for. May the Lord torment and disturb you. May the Lord keep even before you the faces of the hungry, the lonely, the oppressed, the ostracized. May the Lord give you strength and compassion to make this a better world. May you do your very, very best. And then, only after you have done your very best, may the Lord grant you peace. Where are you getting dirt under your nails? Amen. I want to invite those who are assisting with communion to come forward at this time.